Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith.
It's possible to believe something sincerely and yet be sincerely wrong. Many people place their trust in beliefs that will not get them to heaven. And it's vital for all of us to understand what the Bible actually teaches on this crucial topic. Please stay with us. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. We're in a series on how you can be sure that you will spend eternity with God. Our focus today is the tragedy of misplaced faith. Now, we look at the way of the mystic.
Well, let's go on now and let's talk about another view that is really characteristic of the broad way. It is the way of the mystic. The way of the mystic. Let's go back in a time machine and go back to the Middle Ages, when people seem to have a whole lot more time than they have today. And some of them says we have so much time that what we want to do is to get away and find God within the soul. And we're going to meditate and we're going to contemplate and we're going to pray until God meets us within. Now, there was such a thing as true mysticism and a good form of mysticism, but I'm talking about a false kind of mysticism that really looks exactly like the genuine article. The mystics believed that since the Bible says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind," they took that seriously. And they said, "We want to love God with all that we are, and there's only one way to do it, and that is to purify the soul so that he can meet us deep within." And so they went around hoping that the time would come when they would no longer love sin, but they would really love God. But the more honest these mystics were, the more doubts they began to have. They began to say to themselves, you know, we love God, but maybe our motives are just a bit mixed. Maybe we love God because we fear hell. Maybe we love God because we think that loving God will be beneficial to us. How can we be sure that we love him with absolute total purity without any taint of self and mixed motives in that love? And that was the problem that they encountered. And then there were those who said, you know, what we really need is one experience, a perfect act of contrition. At least one perfect act. And that one perfect act would mean that for a moment, I love God with absolute purity, undiluted with human failure. And so they sought a perfect act of contrition. Some people perhaps even believed that they had attained to it, but it had some problems connected with it. Number one, it did not last. It didn't last. Tomorrow was a new day, and all of the lusts and the desires and the evil within the heart had to be coped with one more time, and therefore they were not sure whether one act of contrition would bring them to a holy, sinless God. But there was something else wrong with that way of salvation, however well meant it may have been, and that was the masses of people were excluded. How many people had the time to leave their families, to go to the monastery, to contemplate, to meditate, to pray, to seek God, and try to become holy enough that he might meet them in the depths of their soul? How many people had the time to do that? Not a whole lot. Salvation seemed to be for a few rather than accessible to the common man. Well, there's a third path that some people have followed. After the time of Constantine in the history of the church, you have sacramentalism become very dominant throughout the whole Roman Empire. The Bible began with two sacraments, but the belief was that actually there are seven. There were five others that were added. And the sacramental theory said this, that if you participate in the sacraments of the church, which are means of grace that God has given to his people, you will receive grace, and eventually in receiving the grace, you might end up with enough grace to enter into heaven. Now just think with me for a moment. as sacramentalism became popular, one of the questions that people had was, what if the priest who administers the sacraments, what if he is an unholy man in his private life? And so Augustine, who has to be admired for many things, though we disagree with him on many things, said that the sacraments have intrinsic validity and they are valid for the people of God, even if the priest should be a thief or a robber. They have intrinsic validity because they are gifts of God to his people. Well, then the question arose, if the sacraments have intrinsic validity apart from the kind of life a priest might live, what about those who are the worshipers who come to receive the sacraments? Do they also have intrinsic validity no matter how the person has lived or no matter what kind of a disposition he has? And the church answered once again, and they said, yes, it makes no difference. It is not necessary to even have a right disposition. These sacraments have intrinsic validity as long as there is no obstacle that has been imposed, such as a mortal sin. There is value in the sacraments, regardless of how you live and regardless of whether you experience the new birth in your heart or not. And so people participated. But the problem was very evident to those who were thinking. Here was the difficulty. Even if you participated in the sacraments, even if you availed yourself of all the means of grace that were available in those days, you still could not be absolutely sure that you had enough grace for God to accept you. There was always that sense of uncertainty. In fact, that sense of uncertainty was so strong that it became canonized. It became part of church doctrine, and that's why in 1546, the Council of Trent said explicitly, "He who believes he has assurance of salvation, let him be anathema, let him be accursed." Those who believe that they have assurance of salvation are only adding to their sins because now they are also committing the sin of presumption. Who can be sure that he has enough grace for a holy God? If we knew exactly how high God's standards were, then we could measure the amount of grace that we have received. But how do we know how much God expects? Not only did this view lead to uncertainty and it allowed people to be worshipers without a changed heart, but it really transferred the work of God from within the human heart to those who claim to represent God. Human nature being what it is, people no longer cared whether or not they had a personal relationship with God. In fact, many of them didn't even know that that was possible. What they were concerned about is their relationship to the church, and they said, if I'm rightly related to the church will take care of my relationship with God for me. And so they sought the requirements of the church rather than a personal relationship with God. Now you can understand that I have very quickly delineated three false paths on that broadway that leads to destruction. And I have by no means listed them all. I have talked about the achievers who believe that it is through good works. I've talked about those mystics who believe that it was through their efforts to purify their souls. And I've spoken about those who believe that grace comes through the sacraments. But there are so many other false ways of salvation that appear to be right. What about all those who go forward in evangelistic services? What about those who may go forward in a Billy Graham service? As the choir sings, "Just as I am," without one plea. And years later, they look back and say, "I must be a Christian because I went forward in a service and I prayed this prayer." Well, perhaps they have genuinely believed, but then again, perhaps they have not, because there is no magic in going forward in a meeting. And yet there are those who somehow think because they made a decision way back when that that is proof of eternal life. It may be, and then again, it may simply be cyanide in a Tylenol capsule. What about those who are brought up in Christian homes, who pray to accept Christ at the age of 4, led by mother and father. And then as they grow up, the children have doubts and they say to themselves, you know, I don't know whether I'm really saved or not. And their parents say to them, hey, you know, you don't remember this, but at the age of 4, you accepted Christ as your Savior. I would say to you parents, parenthetically, if your child doubts his or her salvation, take that very seriously and assume that they may have a good reason to doubt it. But there are those, you see, who grow up in this environment and they go through life assuming that they are on the narrow way, which has, by the way, only one lane. And they don't understand that they are on the broad way, which has many different lanes, all of which leading to the same place, namely destruction. Now, if people were really honest, if they were absolutely dead honest in their souls, they would look within and wonder whether they have a right to be so sure that they belong to God. For example, those folks whom I call the achievers, in the depths of their soul, they should know that they are unable to climb a ladder to God. As a matter of fact, they should know that everything they do is tainted and God is holy. And rather than climbing the ladder rung by rung, they should admit, as one politician did, he said, I tried to climb the ladder of success rung by rung. And eventually he discovered that his ladder was leaning against the wrong wall.
If you've been listening to Running to Win for any length of time, you know how often we stress the good news of the gospel. What we want to do is to help people to understand that salvation is a gift through Christ alone. There is indeed assurance, but there's also false assurance. That's why as you continue to listen to these programs, I hope that you tell others about the ministry of Running to Win. I'm holding in my hands a wonderful book. It's entitled Life-Changing Bible Verses Every Woman Should Know. Now, it's written by my lovely wife, Rebecca. It's a series of short chapters on all kinds of issues that all of us actually face. Anger, hurt, anxiety, unforgiveness, the need for emotional healing, the need indeed to be able to overcome anxiety and worry. It's also a great book that you can use for a women's Bible study. As a matter of fact, a friend of ours is doing that right now. For a gift of any amount, we're making it available for you because we want to help you as you run the race of life with us all the way to the finish line. So ask for your copy of Life-Changing Bible Verses Every Woman Should Know. And remember this, all of the topics actually apply to all of us. Take advantage of this offer.
The Bible makes it clear that obtaining salvation depends on believing the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Next time on Running to Win, more about letting go of false hopes for reaching heaven. Pastor Lutzer will conclude The Tragedy of Misplaced Faith by explaining more about false hopes for a coming eternity. Mother's Day is coming, and a great gift would be a book by Rebecca Lutzer. It's Life-Changing Bible Verses Every Woman Should Know. They cover the whole gamut of life difficulties and how God can see us through them. This book, in turn, is our gift to you when you give a gift of any amount to support Running to Win. For full information, call toll-free at 1-800-215-5001. That's 1-800-215-5001. Online, go to offerrtw.com. That's offerrtw.com. Or write to Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Ask about life-changing Bible verses every woman should know. This is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is a ministry of the Moody Church.